January 17th, 2010, the year of our Lord at Zion Baptist Church. We are in the New Testament, study of New Testament church. Under the head of that comes the discipline of the church, our discipline in the Church of Christ, and reading Ezekiel 43:10-11, Thou Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And under that, we have already discussed all the scriptures that people use to discipline church members or to excommunicate or to withdraw fellowship from them that should not be used. We've looked at those, and I've told you before that those you cannot do anything to a member or remove anything from a member that you didn't give them to start with. So there's no discipline that you can instill or place upon a member of the church that you didn't give them to start with. You can't take anything away that you didn't give them to begin with. You didn't give them salvation, so you cannot remove that from them. You didn't give them inheritance into the kingdom of heaven, so therefore you cannot take that away from them. What did you give them? You gave them the right hand of Christian fellowship, didn't you? We did that. You gave them fellowship with you in as becoming a member of the church. You did that. Many other things that you do to believers when they voluntarily join themselves to the church. And that's some of the things that we're going to look at this morning. What are some of those things that we do, or what are some of the things that must be done when a person becomes a part of the fellowship? And then we'll talk about withdrawing fellowship from them or discipline of them. And it's very important. We have a church covenant that I hope will change at the end of this study. We'll get ourselves a committee to come up with another one if the church so decides to do that. And I believe you will when we get to the end of this study, because we want to do what's scriptural and what's right. And I don't believe there's anyone in here that completely agrees with this covenant that's on the wall here, because none of us abide by it. So therefore, we must not agree with it, or we'd abide by it. Now, first, the doors are of the church are not to be set wide open for anyone to come in at their pleasure. That's not the case, and never has been. Porters were set at the gate of the house of the Lord in the Old Testament that no unclean person should enter into it. And in Ezekiel's temple, a figure of the gospel church in the latter day is what that was. If you read what we just read there in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, orders are given that no stranger or uncircumcised in heart and flesh should enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. No materials were admitted to be laid in Solomon's temple, but what was hewn and squared before it was brought there to be put and used in the temple. And those are all types and figures of the people of the Latter-day Church that are coming into the church. You don't just open the doors and tell everybody, come on in. But that's the way they're doing today, isn't it? And if you say anything contrary to that, if you try to say, no, this person shouldn't be in the church, or no, that person shouldn't be in the church, ooh, crucify that fella. Who is he to judge who is to come into the church and who is not? The Word of God is the one that decides who is to come and who is not. And they are rules, they are regulations, they are ordinances, they are things aligned in the Scriptures that show us who should and who should not be in the church. So you don't just throw the doors wide open and tell everybody, come on in. You can't do that. That's what's wrong with the modern day so-called church today, or what I call the visible church. My forefathers before us didn't call it the visible church, but that's what I call it, because it's what everybody sees, the world sees all of these big churches and all of these TV preachers, and that's what they call the church. That's not the church. That's a bunch of social clubs that call themselves churches who have no idea nor any inkling about what the Word of God calls for as far as being a church. Now, persons should voluntarily propose themselves to the church for communion with it. It's not the church begging them to come in. It's persons voluntarily purposing or proposing themselves to the church for communion with it. This should be a free act of their own will. No persuasion on our part, no force or persuasion of others for them to come in. That's not right. And look, I've been in places, so-called churches, social clubs with a sign out front that calls themselves a door that will try to force you. I've been there. Where they'll come and get you and bring you down front and try to slap it out of you and pray it out of you and throw you on the floor and a bunch of them gather around and slap you on the head and pray till you get the Holy Ghost. And such nonsense as that. You won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. You find something like that going on in the Scriptures and you show me. And you preachers that may listen to this or ever hear this by sermon audio or via CD, shame on you for allowing such to go on in a place that's called the house of God. You won't find such a thing. You can't make up your own rules, people, and call yourself a Christian. And call yourself, and the same goes for Christian people too. If you live contrary to what the Scripture says, you take the name of Christ off of you. You quit wearing in vain the name of our God. If you can't live a life that's holy and separate from the world, mortifying the deeds of your flesh and keeping your body under you, you take your name, you take the name of our God off of you and quit wearing it, calling yourself a Christian when you're a heathen and unable to do what the Bible says for you to do if you're going to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. I'm not saying you'll be perfect. I'm not saying you'll be sinless. But you'll certainly keep your body under you. You'll certainly hate the sin that you have. And you certainly won't be flaunting it or being in public with it. And you certainly will keep it under you such that it's a dreadful thing to you, a thing of disdain and hatred, not something that you enjoy and take pleasure in. let's see. They propose themselves to the church for communion. It's a free act of their own, not by force or persuasion. They should be proposed by the minister or the elders of the church with whom a previous conversation should be had. In other words, it's not just someone who comes into the church, makes a profession of faith, comes down the aisle, and nobody knows them. In other words, the minister, the pastor, elders of the church, people that know them should be the one that recommends them to the church after they themselves propose themselves to the church or make it aware to the church that they would like to become part of us or communion with us. And there's scriptural foundations for that, and we'll look at some of those. An inquiry made of their experience and knowledge of divine things. Now, I've been to some deacon ordinations, they call them, where a church is going to ordain some deacons, and so they call for some of the like-minded or like-faith ministers and maybe other deacons from like faith churches around to come and participate in the ordination, to question these men as to their faith and their salvation, their experience, and they give those things. Well, look, that's no different than a believer should be done when he comes into the church. It's not just because he's a good old fellow that he should be admitted into the church, but he should have a profession of faith, and it should be well known to everybody in the church. I mean, who in the world would you want to come into the church who would not profess at the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they know Him, love Him, follow Him, worship Him, and love the brethren. You can't have anybody else. It's wrong. So you should have personal experience and knowledge of the person that's coming, should, of divine things. When Saul, who was later called Paul, tried to join himself to the disciples, look at Acts chapter 9, and look, everything that we say and do must be scriptural. You know as well as I that we're changing and we're growing and we're changing from what we used to be, because we used to be ignorant about these things, and we still are to some degree. We're growing and we're learning as we go, and thank the Lord for that. But we've quit skipping scriptures and just ignoring them and going with the crowd. We're not doing that. So what's the matter with churches today? Acts 9. Let's begin at verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, talking about Paul. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You see, they wouldn't have him. He was a notorious pain and a notorious enemy of the church. He was going around with letters from Jerusalem to throw anybody in jail who called on the name of the Lord. I believe that's how the scripture says that that he had letters. Anyway, I don't have time to look that up right now, but I'm pretty sure that's what it says. Those that call upon the name of the Lord. But they wouldn't receive him. You see that here. They wouldn't take him in, even though he come to them and said, "Hey, I'd like to join you and have communion with you." They were afraid of him. They didn't think that. What does it say? And believed not that he was a disciple. But I thought he'd be a spy. He was trying to infiltrate the church. And they would not have him because they didn't believe him to be a true born-again believer, but an enemy of the church. And so, the same thing must be done here. A person who comes into the church must have a profession of faith. He must be known by the believers. It's just not a thing that's automatically done when a person throws up his hand and says, "Hey, I profess the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to become a member of the church." Well, we'll consider you. We'll watch you. We'll ask questions about you. We'll get to know you. And if you live a life that is convincing to the church that you are truly born-again believer, then we'd love to have you. But just taking you on the profession of your faith is not going to happen. It certainly didn't happen with the early church here, and nor should it happen anywhere. In order to admit to communion, meaning fellowship with us, satisfaction must be given as a work of grace has been done upon the soul. Saul desired communion with the church, but they were afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. A real converted person, a true believer in Christ, because he had been so lately a persecutor of the church, they would not receive him. And how boldly he had preached in his name, but they still wouldn't receive him. But he was admitted and was with them coming in and going out. But it was only after what? Verse 27. There's that word, but again. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So, you see what happened? A well-known brother, Barnabas, who had adjoined himself to Paul, or Paul to him, and they knew each other, and Barnabas had been with him now for quite some time while they were traveling, and knew Paul to be a true born-again believer, and had heard his testimony, and heard Paul talk about the Lord, heard him preach about the Lord Jesus, and knew that there had been a work of grace done him, or believed so. None of us know for sure about another person except our own selves, but he believed Paul to be a true born-again believer. And he testified to that before the apostles and before the disciples at the church of Jerusalem, and brought him there and witnessed to those saints. It was an early practice of the saints to tell one another what God had done for their souls. The poor man whom Christ had dispossessed of a legion of devils was bid to go home to his friends and tell them how great things the Lord had done for him and it had compassion on him. This is best done by a man himself, because then you know that the Lord had had compassion upon him and had delivered him from all of his sins. And when a man himself tells you that, and it was a custom in the early church for people to do that and to testify to one another and to talk with one another about what the Lord had done for them. It's not a thing that gets old, nor is it a thing that you get tired of hearing. I don't care how many times you've heard it from the same fella. It's still a wonderful thing to hear how the grace of God has worked in his life. Some of them used to actually write out their confessions, their professions of faith, and read them before the church. And that's fine too. A verbal declaration of his salvation is a wonderful thing. Not only just writing it out, but to write it out is fine also. I personally would rather hear a man write from his heart and from his mind, but some people would rather write those things down first, and I can understand that. But it's the true affection of the heart that you're looking for, and so therefore, when a man gives it off the cuff, you might say, then you have a better idea of what's coming right out of his heart. It's what's coming out of the man's spirit, what's coming out of his mouth, instead of him having time to sit down, write it all out, thinking every word's going to be just right, and then to edit over it and such things as that. The way of entrance into the church is by a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, the Bible says, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The church is the sheepfold, and Christ is the door into it. And so, in order for that to be done, then a person's heart, he believes in the righteous with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Anybody that climbs up any other way other than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a profession of it, with his mouth, he professes it. And not just one time when he joins the church or when he joins or proposes to have communion or fellowship with the church. But he professes it regular. We ought to profess regular our salvation and the grace of God and the work of grace that God's done in our hearts. It should not be a once-in-a-lifetime thing or once-in-a-blue moon thing. It should be done on a regular basis, thanksgiving given unto our God, and that professed to one another, among men. The 3,000 converts first professed repentance in their sins, faith in Christ for the remission of them, and their joyful reception of the gospel before they were baptized and before they were admitted into the church or added to the church. And so these things we have to pay attention to, what happened in the early church and the examples that we have, and those are the only things that we can use to admit someone into the church today. And you can't omit any of those things. Those things must be done. or else you might as well just throw the doors open, tell anybody that wants to come on in, and whether you know their spiritual condition or not. It is necessary that those that enter into the church state should have knowledge of the truths of the gospel and confess them. They should not be ignorant of the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person cannot tell you how he was born again and how the Spirit of God moved upon him to save his lost soul and cause himself to see himself a sinner and see his need of the Savior, the simple gospel truths, how that Jesus Christ was the mediator between man and God, and how he atoned all of his sins for him, how that he imputed his righteousness to Christ. He needs to know those things, and not only know them, but to confess them, and not to be ashamed of Christ. Any man that's ashamed of Christ, the Bible says Christ to be ashamed of him on that great day, or before his Father in heaven. And if a man, if Christ is ashamed of a man in heaven, then what will he be on earth? He should not be admitted to the church if he's ashamed to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and his words before men. So he should have a knowledge of the truths of the gospel. Their soundness in the doctrines of faith should be inquired into, should be asked, it should be questioned, should have some idea of whether or not he's a strong brother, he's a weak brother, he needs some teaching. In other words, he should have been sitting under some good, sound doctrinal teaching so that he has some idea. Tender lambs were gathered into the arms of Christ and carried in his bosom. The weak in faith are to be received. Just because they're not as strong as the strongest person in church does not mean they're to be received in church. And they are to be received, the Bible says, with no doubtful disputations, no disputings about it. If they make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they live a life that shows that they are, even though they may not know the 7 points of Calvinism, or they may, or the 5 points of Calvinism, all the doctrines of the gospel, does not mean they are not to be admitted in. Just means that they are to be taught and to be admonished and helped. Testimony should be giving. Testimony should be given of their becoming life and conversation. How do they live? How is their manner of living? What kind of life do they live? When the disciples, upon receiving Paul, they questioned, or they had to have some evidence of his conversion before they would receive him. And so there's nothing wrong with this. And therefore, Barnabas informed them of the change that was in him. That of a violent persecutor of the church, he had become bold and zealous preacher of the gospel, and so they gladly received him, and so should it be in the church. The reception of a member into church communion must be by mutual consent by all the members of the church receiving such a one to the Lord, or as a member of the church. The person received must give up himself or herself to walk with the church in holy fellowship. The church must readily receive such in the Lord, and it must be a voluntary act on both sides, both by the church and by the person proposing themselves to the communion with the church. And of course, if there's a pastor and or elders of the church, they should be the ones that actually receive them. And you know we give the right hand of Christian fellowship, and that's in Galatians, the 5th chapter. If you want to turn there and look at that verse so that you'll just know where it is. And the reason that we do that, when a person is received into the church, give them the right hand of Christian fellowship. And the reason that is Galatians, the 2nd chapter. It says, for by grace are you saved. That's Ephesians. I knew that when I opened my mouth. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, this is where the disputing went on between Peter and Paul, where Paul called Peter's hand about him siding with the Jews, him eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up, he ran over and got with the Jews and wouldn't have fellowship with the Gentile believers because he was afraid of what those Jews that had come from Jerusalem would say, the apostle of Christ socializing with a bunch of Gentiles. Because some of them still believe that the law was to be kept and that you couldn't socialize with the Gentiles. Well, Peter knew better than that. And so Paul called his hand on it. It wasn't that he was disrespectful. He just made sure that everybody understood what the truth was about the gospel for Jews and Gentiles and withstood Peter to his face. Let's read verse 7 and 8. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter of the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, who was the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. In other words, they accepted them and received them. And so the right hand of Christian fellowship is a sign of receiving them, everybody in the church welcoming them. And so that's what we do. Consider some of the things that people do, the laws, the ordinances, the rules that are to be kept and observed by those that are admitted into the church. We need to look at those. Of course, there are ordinances that the Bible says that we are to observe, that we are to yield ourselves to all the ordinances of the house, he said in Ezekiel 43:10-11 there. Matter of fact, let's turn back there because that's very important scripture for us to look at here, Ezekiel 43. Kind of shed some light on this thing. Ezekiel 43:10. Thou shalt a man show the house of the house to the house, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now, the reason that he told Ezekiel to show the house of Israel the house of God, which shows you that those are two different things, show the house of God to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house. So, when a person comes into the church, you are to show them the form of the house of God. How does it operate? How do we work? The form itself and the fashion thereof. And the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms. In other words, teach them the ordinances and the things, the laws, the goings in, the goings out, how we behave ourselves. Because what are they doing? They are yielding up themselves to the church, saying that we come under the authority of this church. We voluntarily want to become members of, have communion and fellowship with you, and therefore we give ourselves up to you because the Bible says that the pastor of the church has rule over it. Well, what does that mean about the members of the church? They become subjects. They could become subject to the ordinances and the laws and the rules of the church. So they're yielding themselves up. And then he says, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, just so they'll know it. They don't really have to do it, but just so they'll know it. Now, all he says is it, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. There was a time in the early church, and see, it would just be a terrible thing. It's unheard of today that if you miss the Lord's Supper, sometimes once, sometimes twice, if you miss the Lord's Supper, you'd have yourself separated from the church. You'd come under church discipline. Why? Because that was an ordinance of the church, and you just didn't miss. Nor did you miss the assembling of ourselves together. You just didn't do it. If you did, there was going to be some folks coming to visit and saying, what's the problem? Is there any way we can help? Do you need to borrow my horse to get there? Or my mule, wagon, whatever? You know, what's the problem? How come you're missing? You say, well, preacher, that's kind of nosy, isn't it? No, it's not. You become a part of the church. Now, what's the difference in being nosy and doing what a church is supposed to do? Oh, my time's up, but... And why would the church stick their nose in a church member's business? I mean, as far as the way they live and missing and doing, not attending the ordinances of the church or missing services of the church, why would the church investigate such a thing and look into such a thing? Because they're bringing dishonor upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have attached themselves to by becoming members of this assembly. It's not that they are bringing shame upon each member of the church, which they are, but it's that they're bringing shame and reproach upon the name of our Lord and Savior with whom we have to do. And that should be guarded with all measures that we can guard against, because it says that they are to do them. And when Christ told his disciples, and we'll end right here and take up next week, but when Christ told his disciples there in Matthew, where am I at here? Matthew 28:19, if I can get back over here to it, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. Not just gathering a bunch of people together and preaching to them and opening the doors wide open to the church and letting them all come in, but teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Teach them to observe. Do. Keep. All the things that I've commanded you to do. So, it's our responsibility that when a person comes into the church, to show them the form thereof, the goings in, the goings out, the ordinances, all the things that they are required to do as a member of the church. And we have failed miserably in that department. Not only have we failed to teach them those things, we have failed to do them in such a way as being an example so that when people see us, they know, hey, these are some real strict people. They really abide by the ordinances of the covenant of the church and the restrictions of the Word of God upon the church members. Just the way it ought to be. But God, yes, Lord's blessings on us, and we'll close.